Open your Bibles to John 11 again this morning. As we continue to work our way through this wonderful account of Lazarus, his death, his sister's responses, and ultimately the revelation of Jesus Christ as the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for leading us to your word this morning. You are so kind, you are so faithful, and you are so good. Father, we don't deserve to be here. We deserve nothing but your wrath and your justice because of what we have done in our sin. But Father, you are merciful and gracious and faithful, and you've led us to this place to know more of who you are by making your Son, the Lord Jesus, known. So may we respond in kind with hearts of faith toward you, knowing and trusting and believing that you are a faithful and good God who has made yourself known. May all of our hope and our trust be in your Son, Jesus, this morning as we read and learn of him. We pray that we would leave here different than when we entered, so that Christ might be glorified. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Let's read the text this morning. We're looking at verses 28 through 37. When she had said this, referring to Martha's confession in the previous verse, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her, Mary, in the house, and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" The text this morning gives us great insight into the character of God and the nature of Jesus. It's revealing in ways that perhaps are going to be challenging to us. Nevertheless, they are true. Most often, as we read this particular portion of the Lazarus narrative, we conclude that Jesus, as a character, exudes emotion or expression like we feel and express emotion. But I would warn us as we come to the text this morning that God is not made in our image. We are made in his. To say that and understand that what Jesus is expressing here is done in the same way and for the same reasons that we express emotion is to make him or attempt to make him in our image. But this portion calls us to understand our Lord differently than we would through the human lens. Rather, we need to understand Jesus through the lens of divine revelation, where God tells us more of his Son. And we understand that through the responses that are given here in the text. And so I want us to see the responses, some misguided, some correct, but all set straight by the response of Jesus toward the misguided hearts of fallen and sinful men. Look at verse 28 this morning. We see, first of all, that there is a response of growing faith. There's a response of growing faith in Mary as she comes to Jesus immediately following the confession of her sister. And let's just go back and read that for a moment, because this ended on such a grand and high note for us last Lord's Day. Remember what Martha said. She says to Jesus, he asked her, "Do you believe?" She says, "Yes, Lord." And she gives these three great confessions. "You are the Christ. You are the promised one of God. You are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. Third, you are Emmanuel. You are God who has come to be with us in this world." What a great confession of Jesus. She just wrote a systematic theology of Christ in one sentence. He is all of these things. And now we turn to her sister. She goes away to Mary, verse 28, her sister. And she, as it were, whispers in her ear. She says to her secretly in this house that is overcrowded, "The Master wants to speak to you." Martha's gone home. She's gone back into the village of Bethany, where her sister is surrounded by these mourners who had come, some from Jerusalem, no doubt some from Bethany itself. Their friends and their family are there, as friends and families are in times of need and crisis. There are also professional mourners there. And you say, professional mourners, yeah. In Jewish culture, it was expected and even taught in the Mishnah that even the poorest of families in Jewish tradition were to hire at least two mourners and one flute player. Now imagine that. Hiring a professional mourner that would wail and weep. Customarily, it was women who would be hired because of the shrillness of the voice, and this was customary. And so, no doubt, being conscientious Jews of their culture, Mary is surrounded by the chaos in the house of this mourning for her brother. Martha pulls her aside and she says to her sister that Jesus wishes to speak to her. I want you to notice how Martha expresses this in verse 28. She says, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And this, again, is an expression of faith that is maturing. It's growing, but it's not fully formed. Now, she just gave a wonderful treatise on who Jesus is in verse 27. But in verse 28, it's almost as if she retreats off of that a little bit and she uses a pre-resurrection title for Jesus, simply the teacher. Not the Son of God, not the Messiah, not the promised one, but the teacher wants to see you. Now, there's something to note of the Savior here. You see, the rabbis and the teachers of Jesus' day refused to teach women. It was a male-dominant society. And the fact that Jesus interacts directly with these two sisters is in itself countercultural and amazing. The fact that Martha refers to him as the teacher tells us of the grandeur of Jesus' character. He has come into the world for all the world, not just men, not just Jews, all men and women. He has come to teach all of all kinds. He's the sovereign and tender teacher, and he is calling for Mary. He's calling her out of the chaos, out of the hopeless mourning that is surrounding that home at that moment. Come out of that. Come to me, the teacher, the giver of life, the one of hope. The one that your sister has just professed to be the promised one of God, to be the present one of God. He is here. Come to him. Come to me. Mary, the one who has demonstrated her willingness to accept Jesus for who he is in the past, who bowed at his feet in worship and anointed his feet with costly perfume and washes his feet in the most humbling of ways, demonstrates again that she is willing to accept the teacher, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, as she responds abruptly. Notice what verse 29 says. In this growing faith, when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. That is what true faith in Jesus looks like. It's complete, it's immediate, it's sweet. She comes to the feet of Jesus. She bows at the feet of Jesus again. She leaves custom behind. She leaves everything behind to go to Jesus. Those in the house, no doubt, wonder what in the world is going on. She must be going to the tomb, and as some commentators have remarked, it seems to signify some formal shift in the mourning process. And so she's going to the tomb. We've got to go to the tomb with her. It's time to go to the tomb, I guess. So they jump and they follow her out, but she doesn't go to the tomb. She goes to Jesus. Jesus is called. Mary has responded. He has been tender and kind to her in the past, and it will be so here again. Mary comes and she runs to the feet of Jesus. Now, Jesus is not yet in the village. He's still outside of the village where Martha had previously met him. The Jews who had been consoling her, if you can call that consolation, having to hire someone to comfort you, professional mourners and the like, they follow. It's bathed in grief, but she comes to Jesus and she bows at Jesus' feet with faith that is there, but it is still growing. And here we find a note of what saving faith is like. Brothers and sisters, saving faith is not the accumulation of all the facts. Saving faith is coming to the correct person. It's not head knowledge that saves you, it is Jesus that saves you. Mary and Martha get a lot of things right, but they don't get everything right. But they come to the right place and they come to the right person. And it is coming to the right person in which they find their hope and their salvation. I want you to notice Mary's response to Jesus. These professional mourners and friends and family assume that she's going to the tomb to weep there. They follow her out. Then Mary came to where Jesus was, and she saw him, and she falls at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus sees her weeping. Well, Martha is sad, but Mary seems to be devastated. Her response is more emotional as she falls at the feet of Jesus. We've seen her in this position before in Luke chapter 10. She is at the feet of Jesus again, but this time it is with profound sorrow. And we read that she gives to Jesus the same statement that her sister had previously given. "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." She doesn't seem to confess what Martha does in verse 27. She does confess that Jesus had the power over death, that Jesus could have done something had he been there. But again, it's not the accumulation of the right facts that are important. It is coming to the right person with the right response that is important. And her response is correct. And her coming to Jesus is correct. No matter how the emotions swirl and overtake her, she is correct. It is a maturing and growing faith. Christian, you don't have to have complete faith to have come to Jesus. Just faith. The smallest faith still gains this great Savior. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have it all together. Mary doesn't. She comes an emotional wreck. She cast herself, though, at the right place before the right person with the right response. Lord, I know that you, if you had been here. And so there is the response of faith. How's your response? Is it one that is focused in the right place, the right person? Is it waiting to come to Jesus because you don't have all the facts, you don't have it all together? Or do you come to Him like Mary does? Broken, humbled, maybe incomplete, but she's still at the right place, still confessing the right person. And I want you to notice Jesus' response. Jesus never openly condemns her. No, he accepts Mary's act of worship. He accepts her growing confession. He doesn't say, that's not good enough, go back and try again. He doesn't say, come back when you've got it figured out. Jesus accepts it for what it is. And so Mary is at His feet and she is weeping, naturally, understandably so, confessing that she believed that Jesus could have done something about it. But something else happens. Look at verse 33. And this leads us to a second response. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And we would be tempted to look at this and say that the response of the Jews is the same as the response of Mary. But that would be inaccurate. Because while Jesus is tender in His response to Mary, He is not tender in His response per se to the Jews. I want you to notice Jesus' response, and this is the response to hardened rejection. Jesus is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And we might be tempted again to say, oh, how tender and compassionate is Jesus. But there are two very different groups weeping before Him. Two very different expressions of weeping. One is submitted in worship. That is Mary. The other is in faithless sorrow. Perfunctory performance. Even hired performance. Performance of people that have rejected Him. Who hate Him, who days earlier sought to stone Him. And Jesus sees this weeping. While He is tender towards one, His response to the other is visceral. He feels it deeply and is troubled by it. Now the word given here in the original language means the snorting of rage in an animal. It comes from the world of horses that when they are angry, they snort. This is what Jesus is feeling. This is not the tender compassion of being deeply moved by their faith. No, He is troubled by their unbelief. It is a deeply troubled feeling of indignation, the word means. In later development, the word would come to mean to speak harshly or sternly to someone. If you were to look it up in a more recent lexicon, that's the definition you would get. Indignation, to speak harshly or sternly to someone. This is Jesus' inward feeling towards these people. Now notice, Jesus offers no outward condemnation of either. But inwardly, his feelings, his righteous feelings, are of rebuke and indignation at something. How different Jesus is from us, right? Because his feelings, his emotions are always perfect. He sins in nothing. We would have sinned, I promise you. All of us, had we been in his shoes. It wouldn't have been a right response. But Jesus, in all righteousness, feels inward indignation at something. He is troubled by what he sees in these people. And the only response that Jesus makes, and we'll come back and enumerate the character of God in all of this, but the only response that we see Jesus make is not one of putting these people on blast. He doesn't take to the ancient Hebrew version of Twitter to excoriate them. He simply says to them, "Where is he? Where have you laid him?" Now that says something of the character of Jesus, doesn't it? That although he would have been right in condemning them, he doesn't. Because there is something else in Jesus that deeply moves him. We look at this and say, yeah, those scallywags, I can't believe they rejected Jesus. And then they have the audacity to show up with Mary at Jesus' feet as she is weeping. I mean, yeah, he should have said something, but he doesn't. And they say to him, "Lord, come and see." They have no idea what's in his mind. No idea what's in his spirit that is so troubled. And they simply say to him, "Lord, come and see where we laid him." And it is here in verse 35 that we encounter the shortest verse in the Bible, two words. Jesus wept. The response of the Jews is like that of almost everyone. They know Jesus loved Lazarus. And they assume that Jesus is weeping out of love for the departed. However, this is not the case. Jesus knows that Lazarus is about to be undead. He's about to be raised. He's not weeping for Lazarus. He knows what he's come for. He's already told us why he was coming. He's told Martha. He is unfazed by death. The death of Lazarus. And yet he is touched by the death of the Jews. Here are people who have outwardly sought to do away with him. They're there weeping in a perfunctory fashion. Jesus knows their hearts. He is moved and troubled with indignation in his spirit, and he begins to weep. Now, who of us can hold those things in tension? Righteous indignation at someone, and yet deep compassion for that same person. Jesus weeps. He weeps, I believe, for two reasons. He weeps for the devastation and death that sin has brought. Not Lazarus in particular, but for the whole world lying in the power of the evil one, where death is the norm. He weeps because sin has destroyed what he created. He weeps because sin has wrought death where God only is life and has breathed life. Certainly Lazarus is caught up in this, but this is not what troubles Jesus. What troubles Jesus is the devastation of sin, and even more, the death that entombs not Lazarus, but the Jews. Lazarus is going to be okay. They are not. They are far more dead than Lazarus is. They stink worse than Lazarus does in their unbelief. And Jesus looks at that and he weeps over that. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a compassionate Savior. Not only does he teach those whom society rejects, he weeps over those who reject him. He is overcome by the emotion of their rejection of him in their unbelief. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, meaning Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. He does so as well on behalf of those who reject him. He is broken by the brokenness of humanity. The answer for death is right in front of them, and they are rejecting it. He looks at these people who are mourning with no hope, and he knows they really have no hope. Lazarus has hope. He's already told us, right? In verse 25, he, though he is dead, will live again because of me. These in front of me weeping perfunctorily in rejection, they have no hope. This is the end for them. They have rejected me, the resurrection and the life who stands right in front of them. They fight me. They want to kill me. And this troubles his spirit and results in his weeping. They are like a man who's drowning, who when the rescuer comes, they begin to fight him. My second year in college in Florida, there was a young man who drowned in the ocean. He'd gone out with his two roommates who were lifeguards, ocean lifeguards from the island of Guam. And they'd gone out swimming that day, and these two brothers were extremely proficient swimmers. Grew up swimming in the ocean. The other young man could barely swim. And the undertow grabbed him and started to pull him out. And immediately the roommates went into action and they began to try to save him. Two of them. But when you begin to drown, you begin to fight off those trying to rescue you. And eventually they had to let him go because he was pulling them under and he drowned. Jesus looks at these Jewish people in front of him, and it's the same scenario. Life was right in front of them. Rescue was upon them. And he is troubled in his spirit at their unbelief. Only God can hold the divine attributes of omniscience, righteousness, wrath, and love at the same time. And he holds it for these people. Only God, taking upon himself our humanity with all of our expression of emotions, can sinlessly perfect such emotion. And he does so holding the tension of righteousness and love and wrath and judgment and salvation all perfectly as he himself mourns the world's rejection of God and the world's fall into sin and the world's rejection of life. And only God can look on love at a world of sinners who seek to destroy him and pronounce to them, God so loved. When we look at this text with these people before Jesus, these Jewish mourners, it brings loud and clear to the forefront of our mind his words to Nicodemus, doesn't it, in John 3:16? That though you have rejected me, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's what Martha confessed. That whoever believes in him would not perish like you're going to, but instead would have everlasting life. And he mourns over this. Only God can love sinners who seek to destroy him. Only God can be the God of Romans 5:8, that he demonstrates his love to us while we were rebellious enemies and sinners, that he died for us. Only God. And it stands right in front of these people, and they cannot see it. And they marvel that he's weeping for Lazarus, and he's not weeping for Lazarus. He's weeping for them. Lazarus is more alive and will remain more alive than they will ever be unless they turn to him. But they reject him over and over and over. He, though dead, is living. They, though living, are dead. Oh, that they would come to know the love of Christ that he had for them and the reason for his coming, like Martha had, like Mary had, like Lazarus had, but they don't. He's gripped by what they could be experiencing internally and yet will only be able to experience from afar. Oh, the love of Jesus, the deep, deep love of Jesus for these people, so lost, so hardened in their unbelief, and yet Jesus weeps for them. We marvel at such love, do we not? Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. They can't see it. They cannot see it. And we notice the response, lastly, of the damned. As Jesus weeps, verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. See that he is but a man. See that he weeps for one who is but a man. See that he weeps for Lazarus, just as we do. They've made Jesus in their image, loved ones. He's just like us. He mourns like us. He really is a good teacher. He cares for his students. But this is not it. He's weeping for them in omniscience and compassion that they cannot grasp. And the response of the damned is in the superficiality of it in verse 36, but more so in the full expression of it by some in verse 37. Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, have kept this man also from dying? Now it sounds somewhat like Martha and Mary's statement, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But they don't say it in faith, do they? They say it in jeering, in mocking. He can open the eyes of the blind, but he can't save his best friend. Or he wouldn't. Which is it? This is not a worshipful statement. This is a mocking statement. And it sounds much like the jeering cry at Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27. As Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth, bleeding for the sins of sinners, as a sacrifice for us before the Father. And they look at Jesus and what do they say? He cannot save himself, but he saved others. He opens the eyes of the blind, but he can't raise the dead. Their unbelief only grows and it only becomes more calloused. And unlike faith, it may not be complete and perfect, but is growing. So is rejection of Jesus. It too is growing. It is growing in its hardness. There is no such thing as growing and softening at our leisure and our pace. No, unbelief grows and only becomes more callous. If you reject Jesus today in lieu of coming to him tomorrow, rest assured that you will not come tomorrow. I won't believe today, but I'll believe tomorrow. No, you won't. After more persuasion, I'll come. There's not enough persuasion. It is like when the apostles are told in Acts, come again another day and I'll hear you again on the matter. No, you won't. Unbelief compounds at an unbelievable rate and speed. They continue to mock Jesus until they finally silence Jesus. They don't come after more certainty can be had. Jesus has demonstrated all that needs to be demonstrated. He has preached all that needs to be preached. They are not coming closer. They are moving further away. They are becoming more hardened in their unbelief, including at a funeral. Now, those of you who have been to very many funerals know that inevitably there's going to be a time, perhaps if the situation is not a good one, when the one who's passed is gone, when something inappropriate is said, and you think to yourself, this is not the time. There's time to deal with that later. Now is not it. These people out loud and mocking Jesus are just growing more bold in their unbelief, more calloused. No wonder Jesus weeps. That their callousness would be expressed at such a difficult time for Martha. How do you think Martha and Mary think about this statement? Is that helpful at this moment to mock Jesus for not raising Lazarus? That's not what Martha and Mary are doing. They may still be growing, but they're not mocking. These mourners are really of no help. The imperative is to believe, and to believe not tomorrow, but today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that the loving and living Lord Jesus Christ calls you to himself. He calls you to respond in faith as Lazarus, Martha, and Mary had done. Jesus is not bothered by death per se. He is bothered by the sin that causes death and the rejection and unbelief caused by sin. That's what causes Jesus to mourn. He's unthreatened by death. He's life. And as he said, he that believeth in me, though he is dead, yet will he live. But he is moved with great compassion, with indignation and unbelief. Don't allow unbelief to lead you further down the road of God's condemnation and indignation. You must turn to Christ today. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You will not come to the Father except through him. Case closed. You will mourn, and you will mourn for eternity apart from Christ. But coming to Christ, you will really never mourn. Not in a final sense. Only in a very limited temporal sense. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. You must call upon the name of the Lord today. Not tomorrow, not the day after tomorrow, not next year, not in some season of your life, young people, when you say, well, when I'm older, then I'll serve God. Then I'll call out to God. No, today. While it is called today. Lest you find yourself in the position of these mocking Jews, who, though the answer and the life stands right before them, spit in his face and reject him in all of his compassion and in all of his love. He weeps for them. Some time from now, Jesus will come back. He'll be in the vicinity of the same area. And he will look out over Jerusalem. And his expression will be the same. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you under my wings. But unbelief. Unbelief. Cause them to crucify our Lord. May, by God's Spirit, who convinces us of sin, convinces us of righteousness in Christ, salvation and hope in Christ, may we always be found through Him, believing, hoping, trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your coming to us. And though we have provoked you so many times, you do not respond to the indignation that is righteously warranted by destroying us or doing away with us. Instead, you mourn for us. And you continue to beckon us by your words and by your works to call upon your name. May we remember the God that you are and the God that we have and the God who has saved us. And may we rejoice every day, every moment of our lives that you did not write us off in our unbelief, but instead pursued us. So that we were not found ultimately, those of us who believe were not found with these people, but rather with Martha and Mary, who though imperfect are growing and adoring their Savior. And Holy Spirit, I pray, Father, you are sovereign. I pray that if there is one who has not tasted and seen that the Lord is good through Jesus Christ, that you would draw them this very day, convince them of their sin, point them to Christ, give faith within that they might believe and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, and pass from death to life because they've believed on the living one who is the resurrection and the life. Make these things true for those, Father, who need Christ. Make them true for us who know Christ, that we would continually rejoice in Him. And we pray all of these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.